if you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16 as we seek to learn from the Lord's Word this morning. Acts chapter 16. We saw early in the chapter how Paul and Silas had gone through Asia Minor. They had added Timothy to the missionary team. They got to Troas. They added Luke to the missionary team. They've arrived in the European continent and witnessed and saw the salvation of a woman named Lydia. We left off at verse 15, so this morning's text is Acts 16, verses 16 through 24. It says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceeding trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safe. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Back a little more than 200 years ago, in about 1812, a missionary named Adoniram Judson set out with his wife Anne to be missionaries to the Far East. And in the eyes of the world, his efforts would prove tragic. He began in India only to be forced out of India and to settle in Burma. He faced language barriers that were difficult. He watched his financial support from U.S. churches fade. He encountered consistent resistance from Burmese citizens and the government. He was imprisoned at one point for almost 2 years and sentenced to be executed. He was hung upside down with leg irons each night and sent on grueling marches during the day that was essentially designed to cause his death. During his almost 40 years as a missionary, he endured the death of his first wife, remarried, endured the death of his second wife, and also watched several of their children die. In order to witness, he had to learn Burmese. He translated God's word into Burmese, but was able to do that because he literally wrote the Burmese dictionary in order to be able to do that translation work. Meanwhile, there was not one convert to Christ for the first 6 years of his ministry. Relatively few converts early, and really only a handful later in life. Judson died after 38 years of grueling service, I believe only having once returned back home in that 38 years. In earthly terms, his life looked wasted, empty. Why endure such hardships? Why live a life like that? Well, he said, "If I had not felt that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." Later he wrote, "The motto of every missionary, whether preacher or printer or schoolmaster, the motto of every missionary ought to be, quote, devoted for life. It's difficult to figure the accumulated result of Adoniram Judson's life. It is estimated, however, that Burma, which later, now it's known as Myanmar, has hundreds of thousands of Christians as a direct result of Adoniram Judson's service to Christ in his lifetime. Even when serving brings suffering in earthly terms, when we have a heavenward perspective, it'll cause us to rejoice in God's glory. We see that in our text this morning. This missionary team, which includes Paul and Silas and at least Timothy and Luke and perhaps more, they now have this foothold in the European continent. They've come to Philippi. They've seen Lydia, a wealthy merchant woman, saved by God's grace, as well as her household. And they've been given the opportunity to use her home as a base of operations for evangelizing the city. However, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, success is met with opposition. Satan is not going to allow the light of the gospel to illuminate the city without resistance. And so in our text today, he uses a simple slave girl and her greedy masters. He uses rising racial prejudice. He uses governmental indifference. All in a failed attempt to silence the gospel of Christ. We're going to see the text this morning in three scenes. In verses 16 through 18, we see one slave girl freed. In verses 19 through 21, we see many rise to oppose the gospel. And then in verses 22 through 25, two missionaries are beaten and bound. So let's see this one slave girl set free. Because if you recall from last week, Philippi apparently had no synagogue in which Paul and his team could enter and make an official presentation of Jesus as Messiah. But there were some women who worshipped out at the riverside outside of town. And Lydia was saved in that place. And so Paul apparently made it a habit to return there frequently in these early days in Philippi. Verse 16 finds him in that missionary team once again headed to that place for a prayer time, but they are not headed there alone. Look at verse 16. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, this is not the first time we've encountered some unusual occultic activity as the gospel spreads throughout the world. We've already seen this a couple of times. If you remember Simon Magus, right? Simon the Great back in Samaria. And then later on in the island of Cyprus, there's Elymas the sorcerer. Paul has experience with this kind of opposition, and for whatever reason, he seems to take it very patiently here at first. Verse 18 tells us this girl followed that team around for many days, tailing them as they go throughout the city. But Luke doesn't waste any time in diagnosing what the problem is here. As soon as he introduces this girl in verse 16, the first thing he says about her is she is possessed with a spirit. I don't think we can attribute very much self-control to this girl. She is bound twice over. She is a slave to her human masters, and she is enslaved by this demonic spirit. And yet, this is not just any spirit. In the original language, She is possessed, Luke says, in Greek it is pneuma pithona, the spirit of a python. And I know that that seems very unusual to us nowadays. But it would have been a significant statement to the ancient audience that Luke was writing to, because the idea of the spirit of python, it hinges on Greek mythology. Python was the name of this snake that was up at Delphi, and the god Apollo apparently went and supposedly killed this snake. And as a result, the snake's spirit possessed this woman who became a priestess of the Oracle of Delphi, and people could go there and ask the priestess to tell the future for them because she was possessed by the spirit of Python. But eventually what happened is, well, why travel all the way down to Delphi to have the future predicted for you when you can have a slave girl right there in your town do it? Just come and give her a few coins and she's going to tell your fortune. That's what Luke's referring to when he says she has a spirit of divination and brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Soothsaying is an old word for fortune telling. Predicting the future. This is strictly forbidden in God's Word. In fact, God has given us all the revelation about the future that we need, and those things that we don't know about the future are precisely what God has wisely chosen to keep from us. And so let's be clear about just a practical application of this today. There is this broad category of behavior, including fortune tellers and mediums and psychics and spiritists and tarot card readers and astrologers and palm reading and Ouija boards and seances and whatever it is that I forgot to mention or don't even know to mention. All of it is to be avoided and shunned by God's people. It's not even to be toyed with as a joke, and especially not to be engaged in seriously for at least three reasons. First off, God forbids it. He is very clear about this. We even see in the Old Testament, King Saul is condemned for going to a person like this. We seek our revelation from God, not from those who are proclaimed the enemies of God. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12, it says, there is to be among God's people no one who practices witchcraft or soothsaying or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer or a conjurer of spells or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead, for all those things are an abomination to the Lord. That's the first reason we should avoid it. The second is just as a practical measure, many of them are frauds. They have no light, they have no insight, they have no special knowledge. If you remember Miss Cleo, who ran TV commercials several years ago telling you needed to call her Psychic Friends Network and find out about your future, look, she either wasn't psychic or she wasn't your friend. If she was both of those things, she would be calling you. Third, and even more disturbing, is that many of them are not frauds. This girl wasn't. Frauds get exposed when they can't deliver on what they've said, but this girl is bringing her masters, Luke says, much gain, big profits with this fortune-telling business. This young lady, she's no trickster. She's evidently what we would say the real deal. But the problem of those who are not frauds, and this is true even today, is they conduct their business either through possession by or influence of evil spirits. So knowing the kind of evil that Luke's describing, it might seem bizarre that this girl is following them, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're showing us the way of salvation." That doesn't seem bad. But it was doubtless intended to lead to a great deal of confusion. The term Most High God was not limited to addressing Yahweh in that day. Christians and Jews used it to address the God of the Bible, calling him the Most High God. But the same phrase was used among Gentiles, especially for the false god Zeus. And so, meanwhile, this idea of showing us a way of salvation, it doesn't mean anything if you don't know that you need to be saved from something. And so when you follow this girl's logic, along with the spirit of Python and proclamation of Zeus, there's really nothing there to indicate that you need to be saved from the wrath of a creator God who you've offended with your sin. This is not a helpful statement at all when the people who hear it know that she is a Python priestess possessed with an evil spirit. It's not a ringing endorsement. By the way, the same thing happened repeatedly to Jesus. Demon-possessed people would fall before him and declare him to be the Son of the Most High God. They didn't do it in order to help him either. So what this possessed slave girl is saying, she's following them around town saying, these guys they're great, they're wonderful. Go ahead and listen to them. But understand, they're not telling you anything differently than we are. They're just another set of messengers like me sent by the many superstitious gods of mythology. Frankly, I don't know why Paul put up with it for so long. Because it lasted, as we noted, many days. But evidently, eventually, Paul got fed up. Verse 18 describes him as being grieved. That's a word that means annoyed, frustrated, indignant. After days upon days of this, a ticked off apostle Paul finally stops in the street and turns around, and instead of addressing the girl who is speaking the words, he addresses the power behind her words. It says that Paul said, to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And the Spirit obeyed. When the Spirit obeyed, it is robbed of its voice. It's no longer able to interrupt the missionary's message of salvation. And yet what happened there in the street is this occurred as standing in front of Paul, no longer possessed by a Python spirit, is this slave girl. One must have wondered what she knew of what had happened. You know, was she a willing participant in the evil deeds of the spirit? Was she unwilling and even unaware when it took control? Or was she somehow consciously trapped and saw through her own eyes and heard her own voice speak, but was unable to take control of it? I don't know. But a great change takes place. Luke does not, while he does not give a record of a profession of faith or baptism by this girl, it does seem that he's recording the narrative in a way to suggest that that's exactly what happened. That this is a salvation experience. And let me give you a few reasons why I think he's doing it. One is he has sandwiched it between two other salvation experiences, right? It's the middle story of three stories, and we have Lydia hearing the gospel and being saved, and then we have the story of the slave girl, and then later we're going to have the Philippian jailer hearing the gospel and be saved. And so it seems like he's presenting these three things as a trio of salvation experiences. It also, it mirrors the way that Luke, back in Luke's gospel, told the story of, if you remember, the maniac of Gadara, or the demoniac in the area of the Gadarenes. Jesus and the apostles pull up in the area of Gadara in a boat, and down the hill comes this naked, screaming, bloody, angry madman who is possessed with spirits. And he also comes looking at Jesus and calling Jesus, you're the Son of the Most High God. Or you're the Son of God Most High, is what he said. But after the spirits were cast out, we know that that man had a salvation experience and became a disciple of Jesus. He begged Jesus to be able to continue with him, but Jesus sent him as a missionary back to his family. Most importantly, it's Luke's telling this in a way that shows it is not Paul's power or force of will which makes a difference in this slave girl. It is the proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ that brought a change, which is exactly like every other person who experiences and is changed by the gospel. So I'm thoroughly convinced this young girl was saved. She's added to the church at Philippi. And I think the likely reason that her conversion and baptism aren't explicitly recorded is that Luke's writing the story and following along with what immediately happens to Paul and Silas in the aftermath. This encounter is going to have dramatic effects, massive consequences on two of the missionary team. And so, one other thing to note before we move on to the next point. Just in the text, you might want to make a note that the first person, the us and we terms where Luke shows that he's with Paul, that disappears from the story at verse 17. So Luke had joined Paul in Troas, but only Paul and Silas are the ones who are caught and arrested and imprisoned. And so it seems like Luke and Timothy, who we know were there, but for some unknown reason, they escaped persecution. Maybe they were faster than Paul and Silas and they got away. I don't know, but they're not arrested. And even after, later on, when Paul and Silas leave Philippi, Luke doesn't go with them. It seems that he stays behind at this church in Philippi, because the next time we get that "we" language, a "we" section starts, is over in Acts chapter 20 when Paul returns to Philippi and he encounters Luke there again, and the story starts with the "we" language again. So we've seen this one slave girl set free. Let's watch as many rise to oppose the gospel. Because there's this ironic wordplay that happens between verses 18 and 19. Luke says at the end of verse 18 that the evil spirit came out of the girl. But that's not all that came out of the girl. The words "came out" in verse 18 is the same as the words "was gone" in verse 19. It's the word exelthen, which it's essentially saying when the spirit vanished, the girl's owners realized their hope of profits vanished with it. All that was left in their eyes was this slave girl who was otherwise, if she's not possessed, she's useless to them. So this poor girl was exploited not only by the evil spirit, but also by the human masters that she was made to serve. Because once she is emptied of that evil spirit, they don't rejoice. They are incensed. They're angry. Without that python spirit, they see her as about as valuable as an empty grocery bag. Verse 19 says, when her master saw that their hope of gain was gone, their hope of gain came out with the spirit coming out. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. One of the underappreciated and very often ignored consequences of the gospel is it does not just have spiritual impact and moral impact. It also it impacts everything. There is an economic impact to the gospel. You can proclaim the good news of salvation, and some folks won't be happy precisely because it hits them in the pocketbook. The reaction of these slave masters is again reminiscent of the time where Jesus cast demons from the demon-possessed man in Gadara. If you remember, he was possessed by many demons. Legion, they call themselves. Legion, for we are many. And they appealed to be cast into a herd of swine, a herd of pigs. And when Jesus allowed it, they entered into those pigs and they immediately ran the things downhill off a cliff into the water and the pigs drowned. It shows the destructive nature of what they do. But that hit somebody in the pocketbook, right? I mean, what we read in that text back in Luke 9 is when the people from the area came out and they saw that former crazed, demon-possessed man sitting there, dressed and calm and in his right mind. It says they looked at that, but they also looked over at the pigs, which carcasses are floating up and down in the waves. And their reaction was to insist that Jesus leave. Now, you know, restoring that man is all well and good, but if you're going to mess with the economy, we're not interested. That kind of impact continues in Acts as the gospel reaches new cities. Here, the fortune teller trade is impacted. In Ephesus, there will be vastly expensive occult books and charms that are destroyed. Eventually in Ephesus, the whole city is going to riot because the silversmiths are feeling the impact in their pocketbook. Listen, my brothers and sisters, the gospel had better have had an economic impact on you too. In the broader context of Acts 16, the greed of these slave owners is sort of set against the generosity of Lydia. Their encounter with the gospel left them saying, "How dare you take what is ours?" Lydia's encounter with the gospel left her saying, "Come into my house. Everything that's mine is yours." So these slave owners, their concern, their anger, their contention is obviously on economic grounds, right? That's very clear what their motives are. But when they arrest Paul and Silas, they're not going to admit that that's what their motives are. As through much of history, evil people will use religion to disguise their true motives. The end of verse 19 is just filled with violence. It says they caught Paul and Silas. So that word means to arrest with violence. They laid hold on them with hostile intentions. And they drew them to the marketplace. That word means dragged, literally dragged to the marketplace. But the violence doesn't finish there. Look at verse 20. They brought them to the magistrate saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceeding trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And so they make three accusations after violently arresting and literally dragging Paul and Silas to the city magistrates. They make three accusations. The first one is they exceedingly trouble our city. Right? They're throwing Philippi into an uproar. And that's designed to get the attention of the city magistrates because they're responsible for keeping the peace. They're not going to take that kind of accusation lightly. So they've got their attention. The second accusation is they advocate customs which are unlawful. The law of the land in the Roman Empire required worship only happened through approved religions. Now, Judaism was not technically illegal. Judaism was one of those approved religions. But there was already a rising tide of persecution against Jews. In another chapter and a half, or the beginning of chapter 18, Paul is going to encounter some Jews who had been banished from Rome because of persecution. So being a Jew was technically legal, but in practice, it was hardly tolerated. And remember, Paul is on his way to pray. He's on his way to worship. He's probably in traditional Jewish clothing. And so the third accusation is not only did these slave masters try to make this a religious issue, they made it a racial issue. Note the contrast between being Jews in verse 20 and being Romans in verse 21. Right? This is something the Philippians were very proud of. Luke has already set up in verse 12 that Philippi was a main city of the area because it was a Roman colony. They're very proud of their Roman citizenship. And so as these slave masters bring accusations, they start off saying, these men are Jews and we're Romans, and is there really anything else you need to know? One of the truths we see here in our text is the pitfall of combining patriotism and piety. They get the crowd riled up through this combination of national and religious propaganda. And to their shame, the magistrates did not conduct themselves in the strict manner of respected Roman justice. They conducted no investigation. They called no witnesses. They didn't require any proof. They didn't even listen to any defense. They're politicians. They're not that much different from politicians today. They see where public opinion is. They see where the crowd's going, and they get out in front of it so it looks like they're leading. And so we've seen the slave girl set free, and now many rise to oppose the gospel, and that leads to two missionaries being beaten and bound. Verse 22. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Despite none of the charges being valid, the crowd fell prey to this feverish appeal to national and religious prejudice. They rose up together. They rose up together. It's actually a Greek word we get our word symphony from, right? They harmonized in their opposition against Paul and Silas, possibly physically rising up, more likely rising up in this verbal attack. The accusations that are getting shouted by the slave masters are getting repeated by this riotous mob that's around, right? That's right, they're Jews, we're Romans, they're troublemakers, let's show them what Roman justice is. And so the magistrates, the city officials in charge, side with the masses. The magistrates, it says, rent off their clothes. That is not saying that the magistrates were so shocked and appalled that they tore off their own clothes. It means they commanded that those Jewish clothes be torn off Paul and Silas and commanded also to have them beaten. That command in verse 22 to beat them is the word rabdizo, and it means to beat with rods. Actually, over in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, Paul recounts his ministry to that point and says, three times I have been beaten with rods. And this is probably the first. Now, little do they realize in the middle of this patriotic fervor that they are illegally beating uncondemned Roman citizens. Verse 37, Lord willing, next week we'll deal with it, is going to show Paul and Silas have the surprising standing of being Roman citizens. So this is not legal to be done. And in other places, Paul has no hesitation at proclaiming his rights as a Roman citizen. But apparently, it doesn't happen here, most likely because he can't be heard over the crowd. He can't be heard over the protests. And so back in this day, these Roman magistrates would have bodyguards called lictors. That's what the bodyguards were called, lictors. And the lictors would carry a bundle of rods used for the purpose of caning a criminal. In fact, it's my understanding that that's where that phrase, getting your licks or taking a licking, comes from. The magistrates commanded to have Paul and Silas stripped of their clothes, beaten, and the lictors would have carried out that deed. And so if you follow what's happened here, they've been arrested violently. They've been dragged to the open marketplace of the city into this public area. They've been falsely accused of sedition. They've been openly scorned as Jews. They've been stripped naked in front of the crowd. Now they're going to be held down and they're going to be beaten with rods, a punishment which was known occasionally to kill the victim. But the punishment doesn't stop there. Look at verses 23 and 24. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them, there's another word of violence, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast with stocks. They're thrown into the deepest dungeon in Philippi like the lowliest of criminals. Likely still naked, their feet get squeezed into these iron or wood stocks that sometimes in that day were left on the floor, but just as often they were attached up on the wall so that you're pulled halfway up the wall feet first. Already beaten and bloody, they can't move their legs, they have no way of preventing the muscle cramps that undoubtedly would follow. Their bodies are exposed to the cold floor of the dark prison. Y'all, if you or I were there, it would be time for a pity party. They're still awake at midnight, likely unable to get any rest because of the pain. And yet Paul and Silas don't opt for pity. Instead, they join in prayer and praise. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Y'all, what kind of men do this? What kind of people who, like the apostles that were beaten by the Sanhedrin back in Acts chapter 5, leave that beating and go on their way rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus? There must be in the heart of God's people such a deep dedication to the cause of Christ that we would be willing to suffer great humiliation, great pain, to the end that Jesus might be glorified. There must be so much love for Christ and joy seeing the gospel take hold in a sinner's life that we would gladly sing his praises in any prison, and we would declare our devotion in every dungeon that we might get thrown into. They know that in that Philippian prison, there are two men that are bound. But back at Lydia's house, there is a slave girl who has been set free, and they sing praises to God for it. Now, she might not have been free from her human masters, but she's been set free from the power of darkness that filled her soul in the past. She's been set free by the precious blood of Christ. And if Christ will make you free, then you are free indeed. You are really, truly free, even if you remain a slave in this world. The freest people in Philippi were the men who were bound in that dungeon at the bottom of the prison. They're praising God because they know what God has done. They praise God because they're considered worthy to be used by Him. And they find great joy, even amid that pain, being confident, as Adoniram Judson would say about 1,800 years later, that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy. Church, we can do the same thing today. We really can. I doubt you're going to go out on the street and find a slave girl who's possessed with a python spirit. If you do, let me know. But I assure you, every person who you meet who does not have faith in Christ is just as enslaved as this girl was. They are entrapped by sin. They are enslaved to their sinful nature. They are being blinded by the power of darkness. But we can declare to them the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who sets slaves free. And then we too can rejoice and praise His name, no matter what it costs us.